Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes, and if you're new with us, Ecclesiastes, notice it's my Bible. Just turn right just about where my Bible is. It's just about right in the middle there. Sometimes these books are a little hard to find, especially if you haven't read the book yet. And it's not one of those books that you're going to turn to. You might go, I think I'll read the Gospel of John. But sometimes you go, well, where is Ecclesiastes? Well, if you go to Psalms and then Proverbs, kind of right in the middle of the Bible, keep going right, and then you'll hit Ecclesiastes and then Song of Solomon after that. And so we're going to take two more weeks in Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at chapters 5 to 8 tonight and then finish off next week and then go into the Song of Solomon in 2 weeks. And then Danny Lehman is going to do a special two-part series. So just encourage you to come on out for that. But what we find in this book, if you have been reading ahead, and I encourage you to do so, so that many times as you read ahead, you go, wow, the same thing that the Lord gave Bill, that's the very thing that God showed me in that passage. And so quite often the Holy Spirit confirms the teaching of the Word of God. But it is a difficult book. It's you might call it a paradoxical kind of book because there is truth and despair mixed together. And sometimes it's kind of hard to distinguish. When is he talking about? He's just kind of down and out and kind of wiped out. And he says, it's better for me to go from the womb to the tomb. That doesn't sound like very happy, you know, a happy guy. He talks about certain things that it doesn't seem like it's real good doctrine. Well, you have to realize that it's a man who is away from the Lord, and he's commenting on a life that he's tried to put things in his life that would fill him up and satisfy him. And he's come to the conclusion that nothing satisfies. I had the Lord, but now I'm away from the Lord. And the more I put in there into my life, the more dissatisfied I am. And so when you find this this despair in his life, that is why. He's away from the Lord. He's trying to live his life apart from God and trying to fill it with all types of worldly things, and he's coming up short. And so you find that for the unbeliever, sometimes the unbeliever will take as doctrine for living what Solomon is saying. And yet it's from the point of view of a natural man seeking this life and peace apart from God. And so when the secular person, the person that doesn't know God, they look at the scripture, and we'll look at this tonight. They go, hey, you see, I live like this, and the Bible says that I could live like this. You go, yeah, but do you realize the condition Solomon was in when he said that? Well, no, it's Bible. It's Bible, so I believe that. And that's what I do. I'm not going to be overly righteous, but I'm not going to be overly wicked. I'm going to be kind of unrighteous. I'm going to be kind of wicked, but, you know, and so you'll see that as we get to that. His reasonings and his actions are from the point of view of natural revelation of one seeking fulfillment in life under the sun. Over and over, you see under the sun, 29 times under the sun. And so it's apart from that which is above the sun, God in heaven. This is under the sun trying to live a life that satisfies apart from God. And so this theme, you find it in the very first verse of chapter 1, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after wind is what he says. And yet at the same time, there are gems of truth in it, and we'll hit that tonight as well. Because he says in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has placed eternity in man's heart. Man craves after God. He looks for God. He wants God. But then as he leaves God and he tries to find fulfillment elsewhere, he finds that emptiness fills his heart. Leaving God to find happiness just ends in emptiness. And here is Solomon. He's kind of in that melancholy state. I don't know what kind of personality you are. Some people are very up. They're always kind of the, you know, just on. They're just happy all the time. My wife is like that, you know. She gets up in the morning with a smile on her face. I have to kind of wake up first, you know. Second cup of coffee, I'm ready to go. But some people are prone to melancholy, and they just kind of reflect on life. and they kind of muse over things that in their life, sometimes things that go wrong. And that's what Solomon is doing. He's in a melancholy state, and he's musing. He's, you know, just contemplating, thinking about what he's discovered. He's discovered that he has an insatiable appetite, and the soul cannot be filled with anything but God. And yet he keeps putting this stuff in here, and he keeps getting more in despair and more in despair. And so we've come to chapter 5, and he says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought, to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. And therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of the fool through many words." And so, in religion, he's saying, you who go and worship, you who go for sacrifice, you who go to the temple or wherever you're going to worship, you go up to that holy place. Don't be a babbling fool. Don't just talk. Remember what the New Testament talks about, vain repetition, over and over, vain repetition. One who talks more than they listen. You know, we've got two ears and one mouth. That might be a hint for what, you know, God wants us to listen twice as much as he wants us to speak. And basically, Solomon is saying God is not impressed. He's not impressed with these mindless vows, these vows that you're making, the rash promises, because God's in heaven and you're on earth. Don't you think that God knows what you need? Don't you think that God knows what's on your heart? Even the New Testament says that God knows our needs even before we ask. And so he's comparing it to like an irrational dream. You work hard, you're tired, you get home, and all of a sudden your mind is filled with maybe a dream. It's kind of an irrational dream, and it doesn't make sense. You wake up and you go, now what did that mean? That was a weird dream. He's saying it's like too many words in prayer. Don't do it, because it's revealing this low thoughts about God. So when you come to the, come and just, you know, wait upon the Lord. Renew your strength. And when you speak and you talk, let it be rational and let it be toward the Lord, not just going off in, you know, just vain words. D.L. Moody, he used to do his evangelistic services and get all the different churches involved in that area. And he would have them do different things in the service. And once he had a fellow praying, and I think it was a preliminary before the service. And so we had him pray, and the fellow went on and on and on. And D.L. Moody piped in and said, "Let us sing a hymn while our brother finishes his prayer." And so they sang a hymn as this fellow finished the prayer. And that's the idea. We go on and on and on. Sometimes I hear, you know, sometimes in our prayer meeting, I'm not critical at all, but I just think sometimes some of our guys pray like 5, 6, 7 minutes. And I'm thinking, well, we have 20 to 25 guys there. And if you think they all would pray for 5, 6, 7 minutes, we'd run out of time. At the most, if you pray for a minute or a minute and a half, and you, or 2 minutes, and you've got 20, 25 guys, that only leaves one guy to pray for 2 minutes, you know, because we do a little worship, a little reading beforehand. And so we want to make sure that our prayers are focused. We're sharpshooters in what we're praying. And that's what Solomon is saying. He goes on. And basically, that's pretty good advice there. He says, when you make a vow to God, verse 4, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of a messenger of God that it was a mistake, and why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. So he's still going on in that same theme. Now, in your many words, as you've come before the Lord, if you've promised God something, then follow through. Follow through with it. Yeah, it might have been rash. You might have done it without thinking, but maybe you need to learn a lesson from it. Follow through with it. The Bible says a man, a righteous man, swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. And so, basically, Solomon is saying God is taking your words seriously. When you come to him and talk to him, it's serious stuff between God. It may not be that way for you, Solomon would say, but it is for God. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, and anything other than that is evil. And so he's saying, follow through with what you promised, or don't promise at all. Better yet, he says, don't promise anything at all. In other words, you know, we don't want to yank God around with our words and say one thing and do another. We've had people, not in our church anymore, but God's put in my heart to do this ministry. Okay. They really hadn't been in the church long enough to do a ministry, but we thought, well, okay, they seem like good people, and so they start doing the ministry, and then weeks later, you don't see them around. Where are they? Oh, they said that God was leading them somewhere else. I'm thinking, oh, great. You see, we can't yank God around like that. If we're going to start something, if we're going to go, hey, I want to do this, then we follow through with it. Now, he goes on. Verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land, or in another version, even the king milks the land to his own profit. That seems to be more to the, you know, to what the meaning of that is. In other words, what Solomon is saying, now he was a man with much power, so he sees this, and he saw the temptation in his own heart. It's get power, increase power, stay in power. That's what politicians do. A politician is different than a statesman. A politician will do anything to get elected. A statesman will do right no matter what the cost. We need statesmen. We need to elect statesmen. But you see, what is happening here is there's a miscarriage of justice. Miscarriage of justice here. And with the government officials, notice what they're doing. They're oppressing the people. They oppress them, and it lays it out right there, especially the poor. They're oppressing them. They're feeding off of them. They're keeping them down and keeping them dependent all the way up to the top, even to the king, even to the president. We actually see this happening now, and where our government is really moving toward this. We have got to really be in prayer. We're moving toward that. You see the anarchy in Greece taking place. Well, they're all living off the government dole, and now the government can't, you know, pay for anything, and so now there's almost anarchy there in Greece. But you see, what we're seeing here is the idea, and what Solomon is laying out is don't be overly upset about these things. We could really almost have a fit over this. God notices, God keeps record, God is going to deal. God is going to deal with this. He goes on, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its outcome. This too is vanity. So, money. One millionaire was asked, multimillionaire, how much is enough? How many millions do you have to earn to have it be enough? And he said, just one more million. I mean, he said it tongue in cheek. It's like there's never an end. More and more. You know, the leech says, give, give. It's like you're never satisfied, and that's what it's saying here. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage of their owners except to look on? So here, all of a sudden, somehow you've hit it big. All of a sudden, you're accumulating goods and money and all sorts of things, but with that, you're accumulating a whole bunch of people. You've got a lot of fair weather friends, people you haven't seen since high school days. And you're in your 60s. All of a sudden, they're coming out. They're your big friends now because you've got all this stuff. You see, the more you have, the more complicated things become. And the more you see that those goods being consumed in your very sight. It says the sleep, verse 12, of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And so that, I think that is good. That's just good wisdom there. Hard day's work. You work really hard. And you're able to rest. You just enjoy what you've accomplished. You know, you go through it and you're just really, really exhausted. Your bones are kind of aching. You lay down and you just have that peaceful sleep. But the rich, it's hard for them. It's hard for them to sleep because they're thinking, they're worried about their investments. They're worried about all their employees. They're worried about maybe their safety. You know, will the kids be kidnapped? Will I be kidnapped? Will somebody want to kill me and get even with me because I've you know, accumulated so much and they've so little? What about the rip-offs that are coming and trying to take what I have? And so with those riches comes much worry, and sometimes it's hard to sleep on that. You find a lot of those people, they're on sleeping pills to get to sleep and that kind of thing. So that's basically wisdom there, just kind of common sense. There is a grievous evil, verse 13, which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to their hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he carries in his hand. And this also is grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. I suspect that is autobiographical of Solomon. He's looking at himself and he's seeing that. What's the use? Look at all I've got and what has it done for me? The accumulation of goods and money and all this, all the things, the hoarding of the of that wealth. And maybe somebody does that and all of a sudden they play the market. You know, and all of a sudden the market goes down and they're bankrupt. Man, it's been going up and down, and people have you know, invested with guys like Bernie Madoff, and they've lost their entire retirement with ripoffs like that. I mean, it's sad. Now, no inheritance, he says. He loses it all, no inheritance for the children or for that child that he has. And now it's to be consumed. To be consumed with, you know, and just all of a sudden it's gone. And he realizes that what he came into the world, he's gone out of the world with nothing. All that money is gone. How he came in is now how he's leaving. And everything is gone. So why work so hard? Why hoard it up? And why do this when it so easily can just run through the fingers? Now, with Solomon, he continued to be rich. But still, we know that that's so true. That's so true with those that are very wealthy, you know, and they die very wealthy. Or maybe they lose what they have, you know, and they're a broken individual. But you do find that somebody had said to some relative of a rich man, well, how much did they leave? And the relative said, everything. They left it all. They didn't take anything with them. You've heard the story. You've never seen a hearse followed by a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. So the result, don't be overly concerned for wealth, Solomon is saying. Living under that cloud of frustration and that cloud of anger and that cloud of bitterness. You know, when you look at people, and you could go on the web and you can see famous people that have committed suicide. You could see rock stars, you can see movie stars, you can see rich people, famous people. But you don't see too many people that are down and out. You don't see too many people that are living, you know, on the street that are committing suicide. You don't see any people in India that are living in cardboard boxes or in the Philippines. You don't find them committing suicide. Why? They're just trying to scratch out a living, just trying to appreciate and live life. But you see, much concern does come with much wealth. Whether you hoard it up till the grave or you lose it. Well, he goes on, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So this is a good thing. Here's kind of an illumination amidst frustration and despair. Kind of just these, you know, these bolts of you know, spiritual revelation come. Life that God has given. This life is a gift that God has given to be enjoyed. And he's given us to do what we're doing for as many years as he's given us, or for the lifespan that he's given us. He's ordained that period of time, and he's ordained what we have, so enjoy it. Live in the now, live in the moment. Whatever your hand is given you to do, do it and enjoy that thing. Quit looking beyond, you know, well, when I get rich, well, when I have this, and when I'm this famous, he's saying that doesn't work. That's just frustrating. But it's a gift to God, gift of God, to realize that this period of time, whatever length of time he's given you, the time right now as we're teaching, the time right now of reflecting on your life and what God is doing, it's a gift of God. Appreciate it and understand that he is in your midst, and you can commune with him. And then when you go out of here, live in that moment, and then tomorrow, live in that moment. But stop looking beyond and thinking somehow out there is true life and true happiness, and I'm going to find it someday. He's saying, no, it's a gift of God to have it right now. Because chapter 6 is going to contrast this. And he says, there is an evil which I have seen, chapter 6, verse 1, under the sun. Again, that under the sun. You know, as man is trying to find fulfillment without God. And it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. Now, that's kind of an amazing thing. Absolutely opposite of the person that might have a little bit, his toil and the things that he has, and as God has, you know, maybe given him a little bit or an abundance, and God's given him the ability to enjoy that, appreciate that. That's a gift of God. Because there are people, he's saying, that have got riches, they've got wealth, they've got an abundance, but they can't enjoy it. God's not given him the ability to enjoy it. We mentioned last week, Hetty Green. She was the richest woman in the early 20th century, about 1920 or so. And richest woman in the world. She lived on cold oatmeal. She would not heat her house. She lived in one room. She closed everything else off. Remember I said she'd buy a nickel newspaper or 2-cent newspaper, read it, fold it up, send her son out in the street to sell it again. Her son's leg had to be amputated because she waited to have him go to a free clinic because she didn't want to pay the price of the doctor to have his leg fixed, so he had to have it amputated. I think of Howard Hughes as well. Howard Hughes, what a recluse, one of the richest men in the world, a billionaire. And yet he was fearful of coming out in public. In fact, the last years of his life, he lived in Las Vegas. He lived in the Desert Inn Hotel. He had rented the top floor suites, entire floor. And finally, the management said, Mr. Hughes, you know, you've been here. You know, we have other customers. You've got to leave. And he bought up the hotel. He bought the hotel so he wouldn't have to leave. He bought the next door hotel, the Silver Slipper, because he'd try to sleep at night, and that big slipper, you know, would irritate him because it would go off and he'd had that thing moved. I mean, he was a total recluse. He would not come out into public. He was 6'2". When he died, he weighed 90 pounds. His nails were grown long and spindly, his toenails and his fingernails. He had needles broken off in his veins. He was a mess. They couldn't even recognize him. They had to do a DNA or a fingerprint on him to just really realize that this was Howard Hughes. 22 of his cousins divided up $2.5 billion. He didn't enjoy it. He couldn't enjoy it. And that's what it's saying here. A stranger, a foreigner, will enjoy what you have. That's a sad thing. Unable to enjoy what you've earned, maybe because you're stingy or because you're a recluse. You see, but upon death, you know, somebody else will own that. He goes on, verse 3. He says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity. He's talking about the miscarriage, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things. Do not all go into one place? What a fatalistic kind of attitude, humanistic kind of attitude. That is not a true statement at all. He is just in despair. So what is he saying? If a person is born into poverty, if they're born and they're unwanted, or if the quality of life is such that they won't really have a good quality of life, or maybe they even have a birth defect, better to have a miscarriage. Well, since 1972, it's better to abort. You see, that's the humanistic kind of philosophy. And why aren't they happy? That's what I want to know. Because some people are like that. I met a fella a couple weeks ago. He was at Sunday service, and his friends told me that he said it would have been better that he was aborted. And yet he's an incredible craftsman. You know, it's like, are you kidding? That kind of thinking is an odd kind of thinking. It's not and he wasn't a Christian. You see, Christ can change that kind of thinking. But I can understand it as a humanistic kind of philosophy. It's kind of the way of the world, a naturalistic kind of thinking. But you have to realize that you have value with God. And until you come to the Lord, you'll not realize your true value. Why are you not happy? Well, remember what God says even in the Old Testament, I put before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So choose life. Even God says choose life, that life in the Lord. What does Jesus say? I've come to give life and that more abundantly. Oh, sure, I can understand apart from knowing God, we can be in despair and maybe say these things, but they're not accurate. They're just a humanistic, just a temporal kind of way of thinking. I've had we've had people close to us commit suicide. And I think, you know what? If they just waited a day, I bet they wouldn't have committed suicide. I bet if they waited just an hour, they would have come out of that funk, that downer, if they just waited a little bit longer. Because men and women can do such rash things that don't really make sense when they come to a reality of how valuable they are and that situations change from moment to moment. And God and God can really be in charge. But you see, today since 72, it's been abortion. But now, what's coming? Francis Schaeffer said it 38 years ago. What is coming are death panels for the elderly. They've already talked about that with this new health care. Remember? And then there are those pundits that are kind of putting down that there's not going to be death panels. Francis Schaeffer said, oh, yes, they are. Because of the worldview of people, people think that there are too many people on planet Earth, especially this current administration that we have. That's the direction it's going. That's the direction the world's going. The UN is going. Christians are the only one that are talking about this. Because there's too many people on planet Earth, so how are you going to get people off planet Earth? Well, let's federally fund abortion. Let's take abortion around the world. That'll eliminate some of the people. And for those that are elderly, well, if you have to wait for health care, then you have to wait your turn in line. And when people get to you, and if you're in your 60s, 70s, or 80, you've pretty much used up the productive years of your life, and the quality of life is not like it is for other people. And so we want to make a way for these younger people. So we just kind of, the death panels is what they've called it. The political people have called it. You see, that's not far-fetched. I can see how, our society would do that. I can see that very clearly. But notice what Solomon says in his humanistic kind of thinking. And it's so untrue. In verse 6, he says, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, so if he lives 2,000 years, if he just lives on and on and on and doesn't enjoy it, what good is that? In other words, why not just a miscarriage compared to a man that lives a couple thousand years if he's miserable? They go to the same place, don't they? Well, if he's speaking about the grave, yes, they both die, but no, they don't go to the same place. What mixed up kind of thinking? It's totally mixed up. Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man went to torment because he was godless, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. Yeah, they go to the grave, but where from there? Their soul is still alive. And you see, that's the important thing, that a person after this life lives on eternally. And what is happening, we're being blinded to that fact. And it's almost as though we want to have a quality of life here and now, and so manipulating a lot of things to have that quality of life and just missing the fact this is only a dry run. This is only a temporary for the next life, the eternal life with God. And so Solomon here, he's missing it because he's only thinking about the grave. But after the grave, there is being with God and being away from God. He says in verse 7, but as you read Luke chapter 16, you see that, but then you realize when Jesus died, he went into the center of the earth and he emptied that paradise compartment, Abraham's bosom, and took those that were in paradise with Abraham's in Abraham's bosom to be with him in heaven. And now we as Christians, when we die, we will go to be with the Lord. But an unbeliever who dies, rejects Christ, they still go to that torment compartment. You see, that is the reality of the Bible. That will not change, no matter what man says, no matter what humanistic, philosophy and teaching is. And so he goes on, verse 7, all a man's labors is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool, and what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. So he's basically saying that sinful desires are, you can't satisfy them. That appetite is insatiable. It's an insatiable kind of appetite. The soul of man is never satisfied with those things in verse 7, no matter what you do. And then he goes on, now if you have a wise person and a foolish, or a rich person and a poor, they're not able to be satisfied no matter what they have. So what's the difference? You know, none of them have gained. So why put out such an effort to be wise or, you know, to succeed in life? You know, it's just a futile way of thinking. You see, and then as it goes a little farther, you know, it's talking about what the eye see and what you desire. He's basically just saying, just enjoy what you have, what your eyes see. You know, what is before you? What do you see? Well, enjoy that. Instead of desiring or fantasizing over what you don't have. In other words, don't be extreme. Don't try to, I'm going to be more wise than this person because that'll make me happier. I'm going to be richer than this person because that'll make me happier. I'm going to stay up night and day to succeed because that'll make me happy. And no, it won't. It's not going to make a person happier. And when you fantasize over what you think is going to make you happy, and it doesn't, what if you get that? Have you ever had your heart set on something and then you got it? And you go, wow, this isn't what I thought it would be. Have you ever had buyer's regret? Maybe bought a car? I bought a car. New car. I never buy new cars. Never. I bought a new car when I was in a surfboard business in 1971. Bought a Volkswagen van for under $3,000, a brand new Volkswagen van for my business. And then a few years ago, I bought a Nissan Pathfinder. Well, my wife needed a car. So, well, she didn't need a car, but we went up there to have it serviced. I needed a car. This car I had, this Explorer, was just dying. The windows wouldn't roll up. The thing wouldn't start. It was absolutely dying. And so I'm looking at these cars, and I'm going, well, I need one. And then the salesman came, and, well, you know the rest of the story. Well, I got the car. I still have the car, and I kind of like the car. But then I'm thinking, why did I get the car? You know, it was nice for a while. You know, you're driving it, you're making sure nobody bumps into it. I'm down at Sandy Beach looking at the surf, and some tourist comes up in a tourist car, and they open the car, and bam! What, this is a new car, you know? I just, what are you doing, you know? Just watch, you know? Oh, I'm sorry, it's a new car. Now I don't care, you know? I mean, now it's, you know, so what? You know, it's old, it doesn't matter. And so sometimes we think something's gonna, you know, have a certain place in our life, and then, you know, it just, you know, it's like chasing the wind, as he says here. You know, it's striving after the wind, or futile. He goes on, verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during a few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Again, under the sun. So he's saying, you know what? God has pretty much ordained your life. In fact, you can find in Psalm 47:4, it said, the Lord chooses our inheritance. So the Lord pretty much chooses the parameter of our life. If I want to be way over here, I'm just striving with God. He's pretty much already set it in motion. And I need to enjoy, and I need to have the fullness of my life in whatever he's ordained for me. That's what he's saying. God's plans are determined for us. In fact, Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans that I have for you, God speaking. Plans for good, not plans for calamity. Plans for a future and a hope. And yet, what do? So often we'll fight against God's plans. And we think we'd be better off if we were doing this. And God knows, no, you wouldn't be better off if you were doing that. That'll just bring pain and striving more and futility. And so, you know, be content, he's saying, basically here. Just be content with what God has given and know that he's the one that's given it to you. Goes on, verse 7, or chapter 7. A good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, that is a very fatalistic kind of thinking. Basically, just better that I would die and just, you know, leave planet Earth and be no more. What use to be on planet Earth? But notice what he's saying. Better is ointment than, better a good name than ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, to him, he's looking at this with a fatalistic view, but if we look at it through the lens of the gospel or through the lens of God, well, a name lingers on. The fragrance of a name lingers on much longer than ointment, than perfume. And the day of death, oh, well, okay, Solomon, I can understand that, the day of death, because I'm going to be with the Lord. But I don't think, he's not meaning that. Then the day of birth, well, because at birth you're facing sin, you're facing suffering. I mean, if you mean it from that point of view, I can understand that. But he's looking more at kind of a fatalistic kind of point of view. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. So he's basically saying that you can learn more at funerals, because at a funeral, you're understanding the brevity of life. Wow, this person, I knew this person. I was just talking to that person last week, last month, not long ago, and now they're gone. And you realize the brevity of life, and yet at feasting, well, that's feasting. It's just kind of amusement. You know, you're amusing yourself, and yet there's not, you know, a whole lot of reflection on what life's all about. I find that if a person dies and the family said, Bill, we really want you to evangelize because they were a strong Christian and they would want that at the funeral, I will. And it's amazing how many people will come and receive Christ at a funeral than over maybe, you know, maybe a wedding, you know, rejoicing at a wedding kind of thing. And so we find that there's some wisdom there. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. So sorrow, well, that's kind of, you're thinking about sorrow because you're kind of reality. You're thinking about reality of life. And sometimes sorrow will really refine a person's personality, whereas, well, just laughter, sometimes you're not taking issues that serious. So you can kind of understand where he's coming from there. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, the Bible tells us, rebuke a wise man and he becomes wiser. So a wise person in the house of mourning, they're thinking about death. They're thinking about eternal life. But notice a fool, the Bible says, but a fool, rebuke a fool, and he goes on in his folly. You see, the fool only thinks about the good times, only thinks about the pleasure. So again, some wisdom there. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Now, that's an interesting one. Well, let's go on to the next one as well. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. So, the rebuke of a wise man. Yeah, you become wiser. But the fool, well, it's like crackling thorn bushes. You put the thorns in there, they crackle, and then it's gone. It's only temporary, soon gone. It's trite and trivial. There's no depth, no reality to that, is what he would be saying. Verse 7, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. There's righteous indignation in that. I don't like that myself. Oppression, especially of the weak, of the poor. I don't like bullies. I don't like bullies at all. I'm for the underdog. As a little kid, I always chased the bullies off the playground that were picking on kids, because my cousins were always weak and kind of feeble, and one had a brace on his leg, and bullies would always pick on him. I would hide in the bushes and beat up the bullies. And so I don't like that. I don't care if it's on the playground or in government. You see a lot of that in government. You see bullies. And here, that's what he's talking about. Oppression makes a wise man mad. I don't know about you, but I get angry when I see that kind of stuff. And the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Well, to finish is better than to start. That's basically what he's saying there. The end of a matter is better than the beginning. Well, I guess that's true. To finish a marathon is better than to start the marathon. Might be excited to start it, but I bet you're happy to finish it. I have never run a marathon. You know, when we dedicated this building, I think it was more exciting when we broke ground. Oh, we broke ground. That was exciting. But to dedicate the building, that was exciting. So that's pretty much what he's laying out. And then the patience of spirit better than the haughtiness of spirit, or, you know, that pridefulness. You know, he who rules over his spirit is better than he who conquers a great city. So it kind of speaks to that end. Verse 9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. You've probably seen it when somebody gets angry. Maybe they get angry at the airport worker who maybe is not going fast enough for them, or the person in the market, or I've seen people get angry at police officers and get beside themselves, and I'm thinking, man, and that police officer really keeps his cool. You ever seen a married couple, maybe in a public place, get angry? Oh, it embarrasses me. You see, the Bible says it resides in the bosom of a fool. You know, you want to be able to control yourself there. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. In other words, we usually remember the good times, but we forget the bad. And it's not wise, because God's mercies are new every morning. God is doing something in our life today. So some people live in the past, and he's saying it's not good to live in the past. Some peoples in some part of the country, they're still hippies. You go there and they're still hippies. Man, you think you go back 40 years ago and yet they're in their 60s and they're still hippies. Oh, I remember the good old days and I'm not leaving the good old days. Well, you should. Verse 11, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun, for wisdom is protection against... is protection just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So wisdom and money, well, that probably equals security, doesn't it? But if what happens if the money runs out? Well, the wisdom remains. You see, and it satisfies for the remaining years of the life. So that's what he's saying. He says, consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? Now, God has bent, what God bends, only God can straighten. Our life is bent in a certain way. I am what I am by the grace of God. Sometimes people don't like who they are. Sometimes people say, I wish there were two of somebody else and none of me. You know, they don't like the way they're bent. Well, God's bent you that way. And pray if you want to be straightened, but if he doesn't straighten you, if he keeps you that way, he wants you that way, because only through your personality is going to reach the kind of people that he's putting in front of you. And so basically, just be satisfied. Like Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. So prosperity and adversity, they both are part of life. We're going to experience both of those things. And God intermingles both of them so that we never lose dependence upon Him. Sometimes we're doing well, and sometimes, man, we're really praying that we not lose dependence upon the Lord. But like Paul says to the Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content in all things, whether I'm filled or whether I'm going hungry, whether I'm abased or whether I'm abound. I've learned to be content because I've learned to trust in the Lord. Verse 15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. What about that? Why would a righteous perish in his righteousness and a wicked prolong his life in his wickedness? Well, you ever heard of drunk drivers? They've been written up how many times, and then they're out in the road again, and all of a sudden they kill a family of five, and they're still around? Well, I don't understand that. And I suspect in Solomon's day he saw the same kind of thing. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Now, that's an odd thing to say. Well, maybe it's because of self-righteousness, or maybe overly wise, being conceited. And if you are self-righteous, if you are conceited, you're going to find fault with everything else and everyone else. That's why he's saying that. Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Excessively wicked. Well, what does that mean? That means you can maybe take a car and joyride and then bring a car back. But if you're a carjacker, you know, and you brutalize that person, you carjack, you don't want to do that. Or maybe if it's you can pick fruit off to your neighbor's tree, but don't go into the bank that they work in and rob the bank. I don't know. That's just an interesting thing to say. And the world picks up on that. Well, I'm not excessively wicked. I'm kind of wicked, but not excessively. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Basically, he's talking about striking a balance here, and it's kind of an odd way to say that. Don't go too far to the right. Don't go too far to the left. They do that in politics, don't they? Don't be extreme. Don't be in the right, so far right that you're in a militia group, you're forming militia group to come against the government. Don't be so far left that you're leading a country toward Marxism, that kind of thing. That's what he's really saying. Strike a balance here. Goes on, verse 19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So we know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse 19, I think skipped over that, but I think there's the problem with government. There's layer upon layer of rulers, ruler, one ruler over another, but there's no wisdom. But wisdom, what that does, will strengthen an individual and strengthen a society. So really get wise people in office and wise people ruling, whether it be in the church, in the home, and in a business, in government, is what he's laying out. Verse 21, and then verse 20, obviously, we know that all have sinned. and basically, that's what he's saying. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. So he's basically just laying out the fact that wisdom teaches us, don't be eager to hear what everybody is saying about you. You might hear something you don't like, some negative thing, and it might really bum you out. Hey, but just remember, you know what? You haven't been, you know, your words haven't been perfect all the time. You've probably said some things that you didn't want other people to hear. And so don't be overly concerned about that, he's saying. Verse 23, he says, I tested all with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. We're going to end in chapter 7. But what we're seeing here is Solomon's inability to investigate to satisfaction all these things. He probed as deep as he could, but he couldn't discover the core of all the issues. He couldn't go deep enough. He found that there's no end to the wickedness of folly and sin, that it's all foolishness and madness. And notice as he lays out here in verse 26, the folly of loving many foreign wives. And that's what he's dealing with. Remember, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Just a woman like Jezebel, you could find it in the Old Testament. Athaliah, Jezebel's, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, just wicked, wicked women. Athaliah, Jezebel. But you see, he's talking about it in, you know, Solomon, even, I don't know if he's looking at one of his wives or whatever. But I know one thing, as I read this, I was thinking, I had a fellow that I knew, not really well, but he was a surfer guy, and he was a car guy in high school, and he had a girlfriend. And in high school, I was afraid of girls, to be honest. I was a surfer. I was afraid of girls, so I wasn't a dating kind of guy. But I was really a watcher. And so she was a flirt, a radical flirt. But he had a great-looking car. I think he had like a 55 Chevy. You know, it was on a rake, and it was just a beautiful red and white car. It was just, you know, had a big engine, big tires and stuff. And she was girlfriend, boyfriend. And, you know, you'd see him walking around school, but then you'd see her. She just had a haughty, you know, it's like in Jeremiah, it talks about the women who walk with tinkling bells and this kind of this flutter. She just had this look, and she was really kind of a flirt. I mean, a real flirt. And she had a reputation as well. He ended up marrying her in his senior year. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, boy, I'm sure glad that I don't have a girlfriend like that. I'm sure glad that I'm afraid of girls, you know. And, you know, I was just uncomfortable around girls. I like sports. I like surfing. And then, of course, I met my wife and all. But this fella, they got married, left high school, and that summer he committed suicide. Because he had a woman like you're reading right here. Man, she was something else. And then I remember going back to, I think that was a 20-year anniversary at the high school, and there she was. She was there. She hadn't changed much. She hadn't changed at all. Kind of a sad thing. And I think Solomon, because he was, you know, he knew about women. He had a lot of them, you know, but he also knew what a bad woman can do to a good man. And so he's warning in that. Well, let's pray. Why don't we stand? Let's pray. And we'll finish off the chapter next week. We'll go a little faster with chapter 8 to 12. Read it through, because we want to finish it off. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for some of the wisdom of Solomon, some of the things that I know sometimes as Christians, especially a young person, Lord, they might, in a sense, fantasizing of being rich, fantasizing of being famous, desiring things that you've not provided for them in their life, or even people that are middle-aged or even older think that maybe I've missed out on life, and maybe, boy, if I just turn off the track I'm on and go on this track, and I can really accumulate some pretty fun stuff, some pretty exciting things to myself, and yet Solomon's already laid it all out. He's already done it for us. There's no need for us to go down those paths. and to ruin the work that God is doing in our lives. Lord, as Solomon just says, it's really a gift of God. It's God's gift to give us contentment and to enjoy the family he's given us, the friends he's given us. If we take it into contemporary terms, the church he's given us, just whatever job he's given us, the finances he's given us, just all the amenities of life, the health he's given us. Lord, I do pray that we might have that gift of contentment as Paul lays it out. And Lord, we might take to heart the exhortations of Solomon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.